First Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Paul says right away, "Finally." It's kind of like a good preacher, you know, when he's getting near the end of the message, he says, "And in closing, brethren, finally," you know, and then he goes on for like another hour. I mean, Paul's not ready to close yet, even though he's using the word "finally." He's got another couple chapters that we're going to be looking at and going through, some real meaty stuff. What Paul is really saying here is he ends or uses that word "finally," not so much coming to a close of the letter, but in a sense building on what he has just been talking about and writing there in chapter 3. We know that when Paul was writing this, he didn't write with any chapter breaks or verses. He just wrote it continuously. And so he's really building off of what he had said there at the end of chapter 3. In a sense, the King James Version uses the word "furthermore." And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. "Furthermore, in addition to," let me build on what I've been saying here. And Paul is going to drive home now really what he has been saying and looking to add to it now. And so the rest of the letter is really meant, is really the meat of what Paul is wanting to get to. We know in chapters 1 and 3, as we looked at a few weeks ago, the intro of the letter, chapters 1 to 3 deal with Paul's encouragement to the church. It was his personal commendation of the church. Whereas now we kind of move a bit in the division of the book, because chapters 4 and 5 deal more with Paul's exhortation to the church. It's his practical instruction for the church. Chapters 1 to 3, his encouragement, his personal commendation of the church. And now chapters 4 and 5 is Paul's exhortation, his practical instruction for the church. So it's important to see exactly now what Paul is building on. What is he wanting to add to and speak furthermore of? Well, we need to go back to chapter 3 and look at what he'd been talking about. We know from chapter 3 that really the main theme of that chapter was establishing them in their faith. Paul had this young church there in Thessalonica that he had planted only there for a few weeks, but it was a few weeks of really pouring into them the gospel and the doctrine of Christianity. And so he really wanted to see them now established, grounded, strongly rooted in their faith. He talked about how he had sent Timothy to them to establish them and to encourage them concerning their faith. And Paul had spent much time getting them to stand securely. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." That's what Paul desired. That's what was really going to encourage him and cause him to keep going, is if he saw them standing fast, standing strong in the Lord, established in their faith. So now that he had seen them and heard from Timothy that they were doing well, he encourages them to continue to walk. He had heard that they were standing strong. So now what Paul wants to do is encourage them to start walking now. They're strong and stable in the Lord. He's urging and exhorting them now to continue on in these things. And so in this chapter, we're going to be looking at three different things. Paul is going to be exhorting them in the following three ways. First of all, he's going to be exhorting them to live a holy life. He's secondly going to be exhorting them to live a harmonious life. And lastly, which we'll probably get to more next week, live a hopeful life. Live a holy life, live a harmonious life, and live a hopeful life. So, that word exhort that Paul uses here in the first verse, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that he should abound more and more." That word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call to one side, ultimately to comfort and instruct them. Paul's not coming down on them. He's not trying to berate them on anything. He's calling them to his side to really ultimately comfort them, to encourage them, to exhort them. Paul was the guy who could say, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." He didn't say, "You guys do this and do that, but don't worry about what I'm doing." He says, "No, just follow me. See what I'm doing and do the same as I look to follow Christ." And so Paul wanted these instructions that we're going to be looking at here to ultimately encourage the people, to comfort the church here in Thessalonica. And that's ultimately the way of the Lord, isn't it? Don't you love that? That's the heart of the Lord, is to come alongside, to comfort us and encourage us. So often we think that the Lord is just sometimes trying to lay a heavy on us, you know, with instructions or commands, just seeking to put rules down to take away our fun. Some people have that kind of view of God, don't they? But the desire of the Lord is to bless us. I mean, there may be a rule or two, a command that He encourages us in, but it's to bless us and to comfort us. You know, if I go and tell my kids, listen, guys, don't run across the street without looking first. I mean, are my kids going to look at me and go, oh, Dad, you're such a killjoy. Come on. We just want to run around in the traffic and who knows, you know. I mean, my kids aren't going to look at me and go, Dad, would you stop with the rules already? They're going to see, hey, He's looking out for us. He cares about us. He wants to protect us. And I think if we stop and look before we cross the street, that might be a blessing. That could be a good thing. You see, that's my heart towards them. And it's the heart of the Father towards us, seeking to protect. Now, we understand that there's a real blessing as we follow what the Lord instructs us in. He's not putting us through some sort of testing, you know, like God's thinking, oh, it doesn't really matter if they do it or not. I just want to see how well they're going to obey. I just put a lot of lists and rules out there. Really doesn't make any difference whether they do it or not. Just want to see how well they're doing. Just like to quiz and test these people. That's not God. God's not saying anything just, you know, for the sake of saying it. There's a purpose behind it. There's a reason for all those things. He says to do and not to do certain things. And it's to our blessing that we obey. So once again, as we see in this chapter here, Paul is exhorting the church and us as well to abound more and more. Well, to abound in what? In what Paul had just finished talking about at the end of chapter 3. Look there with me at verse 11 to 13. He says there, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And so now He's instructing us to abound more and more. He had prayed there at the end of chapter 3 that they would abound in love and be established in holiness. And this is where Paul wants to take us in this first part of chapter 4, to abound in these things, to abound in love, to be abounding in holiness, to increase all the more in those things. Paul knows that as his church is established in their faith, that now that faith must grow feet and begin to move forward. That faith needs to grow and mature. You see, when we stop moving, what happens? We become complacent. We get stagnant a little bit. Have you ever come across a container that just has water that's been sitting in there for a long period of time? It gets very stagnant, doesn't it? And when you begin to move that, it just begins to stink. It's gross. There needs to be movement. It's the same with us as believers. There should be movement. There should be growth and maturity. We should be increasing in these things. And the Word encourages us to be those that are continually moving forward. Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 3. He says there in verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And he says, brethren, I do not consider myself yet to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I don't ever consider myself yet to have apprehended or yet perfected. He says, I continually move on. I'm not going to worry about the things of the past. I'm going to reach forward. I'm going to press on. I'm going to increase more and more, is Paul's heart and desire there. It's a good thing to do as believers. And so we see in verse 1, he says, abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And so the key here is living in a way that pleases God. There are some believers who live their life seeing how close that they can get to the world without really getting burned. You ever met people like that? Oh, I just, you know, sure, I'm a Christian, but I just like to experiment, you know, and see what I can get away with or how far I can go and yet still be a Christian. The question we should be asking more so is, what pleases God? What pleases my Heavenly Father. See, everybody lives to please someone. Every single one of us here in this room is living to please someone ultimately. The question is, who are you seeking to please? It could be a spouse, a husband or a wife. It could be your parents that you're trying to please. It may be your kids that you're trying to. It could be a good friend that you live to try to please. Maybe it's yourself that's all that you're concerned about. Oh, if I can just please myself, then I'm going to be happy. I'm a good, content person if I'm just pleasing myself. You see, ultimately, we are all living to please someone or something. The question we have to determine is, who are we seeking to please? Because our main purpose here on earth is to live as believers that please God. That please God. We shouldn't be asking, what can I get away with? But rather, does this please God? And when we're living to please God, you know, all those other areas that we're maybe sometimes seeking to please, they seem to work themselves out. If we live, first of all, with that perspective and mindset of pleasing God, those other areas just begin to pan out. So how do we know what pleases God then? If that's the key here, that you ought to walk and to please God, well, how do we know what pleases God? By reading His Word. You see, we understand the heart of the Father as we get into the Word of God. And we see here in the Word today that there's a very big area by which we can please the Father, and that is the area of holiness. Read with me verse 2 and 3. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So that is something that pleases the Lord, is our holiness. He says this is the will of God in verse 3, your sanctification. Isn't it great when you come across something as clear as this regarding God's will? Don't you love that? Because finding God's will can sometimes be a bit of a mystery for some people. Trying to figure out God's will. Do I take this job? Do I move here? What church should I attend? All of you have discovered God's will for that. You're here today. That's good. You know? No, I'm just teasing. But it seems through God's word that God is much more interested in who we are rather than what we do or where we go. You see, we oftentimes get so wrapped up and concerned about the what and the where's, whereas I find that God gets a little bit more concerned or interested in the who and the why's. We're always living in the sense like, what should I do? Where should I go? What should I be doing, Lord? And He's more concerned about just how we're living, who we are, why we're doing the things that we do. So regarding His will, one area we can't go wrong in is in this area of being sanctified. He makes it very clear, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now that's a great biblical word, isn't it? Sanctification. You can go up to people if you really want to sound spiritual. How are you, brother? Are you sanctified today? You can just really go and sound very spiritual, throwing out those nice biblical words like that, and the other person is going, I think so, I'm not sure what that means, but sounds good. Okay, I'll say yes. Is that good? You know, it's one of those great words in the Bible. It's the Greek word hagiosmos. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 5 times it's translated with this word sanctification. The other 5 times that it's used in the New Testament, it's translated by the word holiness. That's what that word means. Holiness. It's a word that we saw often in the Old Testament when the tabernacle was being built. They were to have all the items of the tabernacle that were to be used exclusively for the tabernacle. They were items that and furnishings that were to be sanctified. Even the priests, they were to be sanctified. In other words, they were to be holy, which simply means that they were to be set apart for the use in that tabernacle and for that only. They were not to be used just for general purposes. You don't just take something and go and use it for something over here and then use it back in the tabernacle. God says, I want these things to be sanctified, used exclusively in the tabernacle or the temple. They were to be holy, which simply means set apart. Set apart from the normal uses and set apart only unto God. That was the purpose of them. That's the idea behind that word sanctification and holy, is to be set apart. Paul is saying, God is not only pleased when you walk in holiness, but it is His very will for your life, that you be set apart from the impure things of the world and set apart unto Him. That's what God is interested in. That's what God is looking for, is that we as believers are those that are living lives that are set apart from the things of this world, the impure things, and that we are set apart unto God. That's living a holy life. Sometimes we sit here and we can really struggle over what that means to be holy. We feel, oh, I'm a long ways from holiness. I'll never be holy unless, you know, I can walk around in a robe and have a glow about my face. Then I'll be really holy. But that's not what that's implying. It's talking about having an attitude. Holiness is more about that attitude that we have, being set apart unto God. And Paul makes it very clear here in this passage, in our text this morning, what it is that we are to be setting ourselves apart from. It's the area of sexual immorality. The King James Version translates sexual immorality by the word fornication. It's the Greek word porneia. Of course, we get our English word pornography from that word. Now, some of you may think, well, that may have been meant for, you know, those people back then that Paul was talking about. You know, but surely that's not for today. Paul couldn't have seen what we would have to deal with a couple thousand years down the road. I mean, we live in a sex-crazed and sexually charged society. Abstaining is just unrealistic. Give me a break, Paul. There are those that kind of have that sort of view when they read something like this. But do you know the kind of culture and society that Paul was writing to? This was the Greco-Roman kind of culture. Basically, people live with the sentiment, you know, what happens in Rome stays in Rome. That's kind of how they live. You know what I'm saying? Anything goes, basically. I mean, they had temples devoted to goddesses who had temple prostitutes to serve the worshipers there. Anything went. We hear people who are coming out of the closet today. Back then, they had no closets. Everything just was out in the open. It just, everything was out there for all to see. Anything went. Nobody had to sit here and hide in a closet. It was just all out there. That's the kind of culture that Paul was living in and writing about. And we think, oh, come on. That's just for, you know, back then. But today, you know, the boundaries have been stretched out a little bit now. Come on, give me a break. Look at what we're living in today. Surely that's not meant for us today. We can't keep up with that. But there's nothing new under the sun, guys. Same things that we're seeing happening today was happening back then. More so. More public, probably. You know, the ancient Greek writer Demosthenes wrote this. He says, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. And we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardians of our home." That was the kind of lifestyle that people had then. I mean, there were no boundaries. There was no shame here in the culture that Paul is writing to. So as you see, it was a very immoral setting. In fact, in the book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, Givens writes how that Rome was not conquered from without, but was rather destroyed from within as the morality of the nation became so rotten that it just finally collapsed. It's the kind of situation that they were dealing with here. And so it's with that backdrop that Paul writes now to these new believers. Not because they were so much struggling in these areas and messing up that Paul says, listen, guys, you got to abstain. It's because they were coming out of that culture that Paul is writing to build them up and encourage them and comfort them, saying, listen, guys, there's a new code now for the believer. We're not to live like the world. We're not to be engaging in those things that the world is engaging in. We're called to come out and be separate, to live holy lives. So Paul is exhorting them to live a holy life. Christianity came with a completely revolutionary message. Abstain. And Paul seeks to encourage them to come out and be separate, be pure, to live holy. Now, this idea of sexual immorality wasn't just about, you know, sex outside of marriage. Some people think, well, I'm all right if I don't, you know, commit adultery or have sex outside of marriage, but everything else, you know, we can permit. You know, young boyfriends and girlfriends struggling this, wondering, what's that line that we can go up to without crossing over? This idea of sexual immorality speaks not so much just about sex outside of marriage, but about sexual behavior of any general kind that's not between a husband and a wife. That's what Paul is addressing and dealing with here. He's saying abstain. Abstain completely from all kind of sexual behavior that's not between a husband and a wife. Don't sit here and think, what's that line that I can cross? Don't even draw a line. The line is abstain from any sort of activity of that nature. See, it's always been God's intent for these things to be shared exclusively between a husband and a wife. When he saw Adam alone, and he saw that it was not good. God, if he intended things to be this way, he could have given Adam a harem. Said, okay, Adam, it's not good that you're alone. Here you go. But he didn't. He gave him a wife, one bride, perfectly suited for him, physically, physiologically, psychologically. They were a match made in heaven, ultimately, literally. And God said that they should be joined together. That is, that they were to be bonded together like glue. That's what that word joined together means. That they were to be bonded together, never to be separated, never to come apart, never to go and experiment. They were to be joined together like crazy glue that bonds you together, never to be separated. That they should not separate or deviate. That was God's purpose. That's God's intent for sexual relationship between a husband and a wife that are joined together to never come apart. And Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. You know, I'm looking forward to our luncheon afterwards. You guys looking forward to that? It's kind of distracting at times when you get the smells coming in here. It's like, it smells good. I'm hungry. I'm looking forward to it. You know, while at home, preparing a soup to bring, I found that I was a little bit low on containers. And I was a little bit pressed for time. I didn't have anything to put that soup in. So, you know what? One of my kids said, I think there's something out in the backyard. I went on the backyard, found one of these Rubbermaid containers. A little bit dirty, a little bit gross. I don't know if it was used for mud pies or for cleaning up after the dog. I'm not sure. But found a container and thought, well, you know, that's going to have to do. And so, you know, I went and put the soup in there to bring to the school. And, I mean, it doesn't really matter that what was used in that container before or that I necessarily even cleaned it out. It's not really important to you, is it, in any way? Would that be important to you, that the container would be cleaned out? You see, a container is something that we serve things to or serve things with. And I'm sure most of us would prefer to be served something coming out of a clean container, wouldn't we? Everybody make sure those things get washed, okay, afterwards. We find a lot of coffee, you know, those coffee traveler mugs Sundays. Those of you that bring those coffee traveler mugs, take them home with you, all right? I don't like them left over afterwards. But now if I set it aside, maybe put it in a trailer, you know, for the week and then brought it back out the next Sunday after some of that coffee contents had been sitting in there in the heat of the trailer and just having that, you know, experimentation together with the cream and the coffee and the sugars. And I took that coffee mug and I just went up and poured more coffee into it and served it to somebody without cleaning it out first. That's not going to be a good thing. Even though I'm putting fresh new coffee in, it's going to get tainted by the remains that are still in there, you see. And I don't think anybody's going to want to drink it. And those that do drink it will know quick enough who did drink it because there's going to be some issues, I'm sure. But, you see, we find in a similar fashion that we too, guys, are vessels that God uses to serve out his treasure. Containers, in a sense, if you would. We're containers by which God uses to serve out his treasure. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now the thing is, we have the potential to taint that treasure by unclean vessels. You know, we may allow things to go on or to go in that are impure and rationalize it by saying, well, as long as people just see Jesus in me, everything's going to be fine. It doesn't really matter what I'm putting in, you know, day to day through the week. If they just see Jesus, that's all that matters, isn't it? And the Bible even says, you know, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. But we do know, general principle is garbage in. How does it go? Garbage in, garbage out. Exactly. You know how it works. You put garbage in, garbage is going to come out. So Paul is urging his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, sanctify yourselves. In other words, be vessels of honor and purity. Be clean containers. Don't allow that junk to continue on and mix in there, because it's going to taint what the Lord wants to bring out ultimately. That treasure, that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's going to send a mixed message. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, some have taken this verse to mean that Paul is actually talking about treating your wife with honor. Not so much talking about yourself as the vessel, but your wife as the vessel. Whether it speaks of ourselves or our spouse, both are certainly true. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. I didn't write this, guys, okay? That's the word, all right? Don't get mad at me. Don't hate on me for this. But he says, give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. He's speaking of that vessel that we are to honor, that we are to look to and sanctify and honor, as Paul is saying here. Whether it's speaking of ourselves or our spouse, both are applicable here. Learning how to maintain that container, keeping it clean, sanctifying ourselves. That's not just something that we reach to and say, okay, I'm there, I'm done. It's a daily discipline. Sanctifying ourselves, setting ourselves apart unto the Lord in holiness. Keeping it clean. Paul says in verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And it was already mentioned, the immorality in this day. It wasn't looked down upon. Divorce was a common thing. Some husbands were divorcing their wives over silly things like burning their breakfast or speaking badly about the in-laws. What? You're going to talk about my mom that way? We're getting a divorce. That's how they began just to use divorce like it was just, you know, giving out candy. They were just, divorces were rampant in this culture and in this age. And that idea of keeping yourself for one another was really scoffed at. Paul reminds these believers that they are not to treat their spouse with hardness or harshness, but in holiness and honor. Don't follow the principle or the activity of the Gentile world, speaking of those that are not believers in God. Don't follow their example. You're to live differently. They're following the passion of their lust, basically. They're being driven by their own lust. We're to have a passion for the Lord that exceeds any other passion. That's to be our primary passion, is pleasing God, living a life of holiness. It should far outweigh every other passion in our lives. And so Paul says, don't live like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see, there needs to be a noticeable difference for us as believers. You know, we live in a time right now where it seems that believers are trying just all the more to fit in with the world. Oh, we just want to be like the world. That's to reach the world. And they just want to slip in and just be the same. People don't want to stand up and be different. If we're not being different than the world, there should be alarm bells going off. Our passion for purity should be greater than the world's passion for their lust. I find it very sad when Christians are just trying to fit in with the world by being like the world. Our conduct as Christians should be reflecting Christ in all that we do. Amen? That should be our conduct here. Our character as Christians, reflecting Christ. Not reflecting what the world is doing or being like the world, but reflecting Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, a Christian needs to be all the more aware of the new moral code for believers. We as believers shouldn't be looking for loopholes or trying to cheat another believer into a relationship that's unbecoming of a Christian. We shouldn't be those that are looking for those little loopholes or trying to get around the moral code here. oh, how can I get over? How can I break this a little bit? Paul says, don't defraud your brother in this matter. Don't defraud your brother. Don't cheat your brother. Sandy Adams said this. Understand, God created sex to be enjoyed by one man and one woman committed to each other in a lifelong marital relationship. When sex is reduced to a weekend excursion, it degrades the participants. There's no honor in casual sex. In fact, nothing damages the human psyche more than allowing oneself to be used to gratify someone else's sexual lust. A person doesn't see it at the time, but afterwards, the guilt and the shame set in. He goes on to say, sex was meant to produce a renewed feeling of commitment and appreciation, not the hollow emptiness of exploitation. It's no accident that the sexual revolution has spawned a generation of adults with shattered self-esteem. I think that's very true. People who lived in a time where anything goes, man, freedom to the max, thinking that in that freedom they're ultimately going to find that love. It's left people empty, exploited, shattered. It's done the exact opposite. That's Satan's little technique right there, little hook. Thinking, man, if you just do this, you're going to be happy. You'll be satisfied. You'll find fulfillment. You'll find companionship. And people that sleep around just find that it does the exact opposite. That's exactly an area that Satan wants to attack. He seems that he's wanting to keep unmarried people sleeping around, having sex with lots of people, and yet keeping married people from having sex. That's kind of the enemy's tactics in a sense, isn't it? Looking to break the married couple from that, but encourage it in unmarried people. Paul says, if you're not married, abstain. And if you are married, you keep that vessel in honor and in purity. And he goes on to say here in verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. I understand that this violation is not done between just two people. It's done before an all-seeing God. And he's going to deal with it. He's going to take matters into his own hands. Don't think that you can get away with it because someone doesn't know your true motive. Don't think that you're getting away with it because nothing's happening. God knows, and he will take care of it if it is left unrepented of. He's the avenger of all such. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Paul emphasizes that very fact again, that he's not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Don't think that you can try to get out of it one day and say, oh, but I didn't know that you wanted me to be pure and holy. I didn't get that exactly in those first few verses. Well, Paul repeats it. Listen, this is God's heart. That you would be holy, clean, sanctified, set apart unto the Lord. Don't continue on in uncleanness. Don't allow that container, that vessel, to be impure. It's going to taint the contents that God wants to pour out through there. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, there may have been those who would have been quick to dismiss Paul as some prude. Oh, Paul, he's upset. You know, he's bummed out. Maybe his wife's left him. He's just bitter, this guy. You know, he's just being a prude here. He's trying to spoil all our fun. But Paul says, if you reject this, it's not me that you're rejecting. It's God. And he's given us his Holy Spirit, he tells us, to lead you into all truth and to indwell in your life, to empower you to live out that truth. That's the key, guys. We can read some of this and go, man, that's heavy stuff. That's hard. It is hard in yourself because we're daily waging with the flesh. But he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to not only lead us into all truth, but to empower us to live out that truth. That's what we need to rely on day by day. Don't rely upon your own self or your own strength. not going to be some kind of self-help book that's going to be the cure to things like this. It's going to be the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life that's going to enable you to live a sanctified, holy, cleansed life. Rely upon that. He's given us the Holy Spirit for just that reason. Rely upon it. Lean upon Him. So Paul says, live a holy life. Secondly, verses 9 to 12, we'll go through these quickly here. But Paul deals now with living a harmonious life. He moves now from talking about lust to talking about love. In this section, it's not about abstaining, it's more about abounding in these things. Look at verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You know, while in Thessalonica, Paul taught on a variety of topics and doctrine. No doubt he grounded this young church in the principles of Christian love. He had no idea or no need to write further about it, as he says here. No need to write further about these things. Not only did he teach it, but it was taught by Jesus. You know, John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that love, he says, has been given by God, taught by God. Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, love is the identifying mark of the Christian. That's the one thing that is going to attract people more than anything else, is seeing love. Genuine, true, and holy love. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. People are drawn to that kind of love. It's the kind of love that they don't see in the world. It's the kind of love that they don't have by sleeping around or engaging with multiple partners. It's a love that they are absent from. It's a Christ love that we need to be living out with a pure heart before others. So he says, concerning that brotherly love, there's no need that I need to write to you about it. You know the drill. You know what God has said. And verse 10, he says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That's what Paul's getting at here. Saying, you know, but I'm just going to keep reminding you that you just increase more and more. That you abound in these things. That you grow all the more in it. These Thessalonian believers were doing just that. They were loving. They were demonstrating that love. But Paul says, don't stop now. Keep abounding in it. Keep increasing. That's the thing with Christianity. We'll never have it all completed this side of eternity. We'll never be able to sit back this side of eternity and say, well, I've done all I can do. No, it's up to the rest of you guys. Just carry it on. We'll never be able to say that this side of eternity. We are those that can just keep abounding and growing because we'll never exhaust God's love. We'll never exhaust giving out God's love. We abound in it more and more. We're a long way from being like Jesus, but we just keep striving to be more like Him. We don't do that to be saved. We do that because we are saved. And because He saved us, shown His grace to us, we just want to all the more live our lives for Him, live our lives like Him, and abound in that love. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So Paul now instructs us in our conduct more so with those outside the church. First of all, he says, we're to lead a quiet life. You know, there are those as Christians who feel it's their place to speak out against everything. We're to speak on everything, you know. They're kind of the expert in every single thing. And quick to just, you know, go against something or, you know, argue something. Paul says, just aspire to lead a quiet life. Living a quiet life is a good thing. It doesn't mean that we never share, that we don't talk. But living a quiet life is a good thing. It means that we're just at rest with the Lord. Sometimes we get so fired up because we think, how can somebody say that or how can somebody do that? Well, I've got to get out there and I've got to, you know, I've got to go against it. I've got to picket this. I've got to do a demonstration against it. And sometimes we're just forgetting that we can just be kind of quiet and restful in the Lord, knowing that He can deal with these things too. He doesn't need me to be shouting out there. There are times where He will lead us. But sometimes we are moving in these areas out of anger and being upset ourselves. We're not settled and quiet within in the Lord, you see. And we act out in the flesh sometimes over these things. Paul says, aspire to live a quiet life, to lead a quiet life, being at rest in the Lord. There should be an inner calm and rest within the Christian. And he says, to mind your own business. It's good, isn't it? Oh, just mind your own business, will you? To mind your own business. Don't go sticking your nose into places that it doesn't belong. We easily get in a lot of trouble, don't we, when we do that? Oh, I've experienced that, let me tell you. I've got a big nose. Just look at that. Let me see. Let me show you my profile. That's a big honker, okay? It gets in the way, let me tell you. I stick that thing into places that I don't have any business being. And I find that when I do, I get in a lot of trouble. I regret it. I go, why did I do that? I know it's tough to avoid sometimes, but why do I do that? Mind your own business. It doesn't mean that we don't care for others and we don't come alongside and help one another. But there are times where we just have to sit back. And again, let the Lord work some things out too. And he says that you work with your own hands as we commanded you. You know, Paul is writing this because there were those in the church in Thessalonica that had a distorted view of Christ's return. They thought, since he's coming soon, well, I'm just going to retire. Christ is coming soon. I'm going to sit back and I'm not going to do anything now. I'm just going to live off this love of the Christians. I'm going to live off their charity. I'm going to just let them support me. I'm just going to sit back now and kind of just chill and do nothing. Wait for the Lord to come again. And there were those that were beginning to abuse this Christian love and charity, and they were just sloughing off and living off of others. Paul says, work. You know, God sent his son who was a carpenter. He used disciples who were hardworking fishermen. Paul was the guy who was a tent maker. We see examples of people that were busy working, serving as they served the Lord. Paul didn't encourage anyone having a free ride through life at the expense of others, especially for the kind of witness that it would leave. Because in verse 12 it says that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. That you may walk properly. That others may look at your life and see an example there. That others outside the church may see a model there in your life that reflects Jesus Christ. Follow these instructions and you'll be doing well as witnesses and examples to those who are not yet saved, Paul is saying. And that's a good way to live, isn't it? We should be living with a mindset that I want to live in a way where I'm setting a good example and I'm being a witness to those who are not yet saved. I don't want to slack off. I don't want to sit back. I don't want to be engaging in the impure things of the world. I want to be a good witness. Not only asking, does this please God, but asking, is this being a good witness to those who aren't believers? Live this way, Paul says, and you will lack nothing. Live that way and you'll be lacking nothing. Well, next week, we're going to pick it up in chapter 4 here, in verse 13, and we'll continue on as Paul deals with living a hopeful life as we talk more about the return of Christ. Guys, I'm looking forward to this passage. I'm looking forward to next week as we talk about the rapture of the church. You're not going to want to miss that, okay? If you're kind of unsure about what's coming next, how does these end times kind of all play out and work out, you'll want to be here next week. Bring out your friends, okay? Because we're going to talk about the rapture of the church and exactly what Paul is talking about here at the rest of chapter 4. It's going to be a good study, okay? So look forward to next week. Join with me in prayer.